Well, if you will, take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 10. This is our portion of Scripture that we've been working through, beginning in the book of Romans, and we have arrived at chapter 10, where we're considering the Apostle Paul's answer to a most important question. We asked last week and looked at these same verses last week, and the question is, what must I do to be saved? Paul answers this question throughout this section, but most particularly in verse 9, in verse 11, and verse 13. Look again at the text of Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Could Paul have been any clearer at all? Three things are wrapped up in this response to the gospel message that Paul has given in chapters 1 through 9. The gospel message is the facts of what God has done for us. And now we respond with, how do we respond? Three facets of that we found in these verses. First, we fully trust Jesus in our heart as the only source of righteousness before God. We don't add any of our own. It's what Christ has done. And we fully trust in his person and his work. The second part of that response is that we humbly confess with our mouths, yes, out loud, Jesus is Lord. But that doesn't stop with our mouth. What is in our heart comes out not only in our mouth, but in our life. And our life confesses Jesus is Lord, the Lord of all and my Lord. And the third part of that response we find particularly in verse 13 is that we desperately call upon Jesus to save us. So this goes beyond what might be perceived as an understanding in the mind or even an expression out of the mouth. And it goes to a humble plea. Yes, Lord, you are who you are. I confess you as Lord. I affirm that, but I also appeal to you to save me. This is the response. And Paul sets this response in contrast to what he has begun to show us in chapter 9, verse 30, down through this section we looked at last week, this typical response of the Jewish people. Now, not having anything to do with their ethnicity or their race, but what was common to them is how they missed it, by and large. Paul explains from chapter 9, verse 30 onward, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, that the typical Jewish mindset for gaining righteousness was to work real hard for it. We look at back in verse 31 of chapter 9. But Israel, who pursued, sought after a law that would lead to righteousness, did not arrive there. They didn't arrive at the righteousness, but they were working really hard at it. In chapter 10, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God itself, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jewish paradigm, typically, not all Jews, as we saw in chapter 9, God chose some Jews to save them during this time. But the typical paradigm of the Jews was law, as opposed to what Paul begins to say in verse 6 through verse 13, faith. Can I put it in these terms? Can I establish some terminology for us to use that I think summarizes what Paul's trying to say here? It's the word achieve, working for, seeking for. I'm seeking to achieve a righteousness which God will be satisfied with versus the right response, which is to receive. God has provided all I need in Christ. I receive Christ Jesus as my righteousness. Achieve versus receive. Achieve says, I see in the Bible what God requires. I see it there. And I'm going to work really hard to keep all those things and do it exactly like it said. And I know if I work hard enough, I'll probably be better than most people. And I will probably be good enough that God will accept me in the end. Achieve. Receive, though, says, yes, I see what God requires of me. I see what is necessary to be acceptable to God. I see it very plainly in God's word. And I confess that I can't meet that standard. I know me. I know my past. I know what I've done. I know where my mind goes. I will not meet God's standards. And what I need is someone to provide righteousness for me because I'm not going to get there. I call upon God's Messiah, Jesus Himself, who is perfectly righteous and is willing to give me. I cry out for His mercy and I receive it from Him. And that's all I need. Okay, you see the difference? Achieve versus receive. And the reality is you're either in one of those two camps. You're either in the achieve camp. I'm working for it. God might have to help me, but I'm going to do it. Or you're in the receive camp. I can't do it. I need God to provide what I don't have. I trust Jesus. I confess Him as Lord. I call out to Him to save me. And that's the message of Romans 10, 5 through 13. And I sought to explain what the text says and how Paul works through that last week. And yet, here's the cold, hard reality as we come back to this text this week. Most of the Jews in Paul's day to whom he was referring in chapter 9 and 10, they would have said, what? Trust? Yeah, we trust God. Confess God as Lord of all? Oh, absolutely. There is no other Lord. Rely on, call upon God for mercy? Well, yes, yeah, sometimes we need mercy and we call out to God for mercy. So we are doing just what Paul said. And yet, what did Paul say about the vast majority of the Jews? Back in chapter 9, verse 3, he said, I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, the Jews, according to the flesh. They're accursed. They're cut off. They're not responding right. He says at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. Something is defective, very defective in the Jews in Paul's day. Trusting, confessing, relying, calling upon. It's not just, Paul says, that they don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. Now, that's a problem. But it goes more deeply than that. It's more basic than that. They are fully set in the achieve camp. That's the real problem. They are not willing to be converted by the Spirit of God to be receivers. They are still working for their salvation. Could it be, bringing this truth forward into our day, that there are many here in the Bible Belt milling around in Bible-oriented churches in a Christianity-saturated part of the world who've heard again and again the truth of who Jesus is? They know that. There's no question. I know who Jesus is. I know Jesus is the only way of salvation. I know that. And yet, they are still in this achieve mindset. Not fully converted to be a true receiver. What they do is they take even the truths that Paul puts forward in this passage of trust and confess Jesus as Lord and rely upon Him and call upon Him, and they turn that into just one more work that they need to do to be righteous with God. I live a moral life. I try to do what's right and wrong. Oh, yes, I trust Jesus as the Savior. He died on the cross. I confess Him as Lord. I call out to Him when I need mercy. I get baptized. I go to church. I join a local church. I read my Bible. I got my list. I know what I need to do. I'm going to get there. I'm going to achieve. Could it be that there are people like that? Well, it certainly was true in Paul's day with the Jews. They had the truth. They knew the truth. But they were cut off because they were still trying to achieve. Could it be that that someone is you? How would you know? Because like many Jews in Paul's day, you would be quickly deluded into thinking, I know the right things and I'm doing the right things. So surely I'm right. How would you really know if you were really just trying to use good orthodox biblical truth to earn your salvation? I'll tell you how you'd know. Jesus said how you would know. You will know them by their fruits. What comes out of a life that is trying to achieve its righteousness before God? Versus what comes out of a life that is fully receiving righteousness from God? Isn't that the question? And so this morning, as a further clarification, I guess, on what Paul is trying to say here, this essential question, what must I do to be saved? Let's just ask, what are the fruits of those two different lives? I've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew this month in my reading through the Scripture, and it has just jumped off the page at me about how Jesus responds to people differently. A person will come up to Jesus, and He will absolutely stiff-arm them and reject them. Another person will come up to Jesus, and He will warmly embrace them. And I begin to look and see this pattern in the Scripture about who these people are versus who these people are. Who are the ones Jesus rejects? And who are the ones He warmly embraces and blesses? And what I found is the ones He rejects are the achievers. They're righteous. They are full of all kinds of good works, and they know it. And they're proud of it. And they are working real hard. They're the Pharisee type, the typical Jew. And the ones He embraces, quite frankly, they're the sinners. And they got lots of them. And they know it. And it humbles their heart. And they are in need of someone to do for them what they can't do for themselves. And when they come and are in the presence of Jesus, Jesus warmly embraces them. So let's just take this perspective that Paul is putting forward here of what it really is to trust and believe and rely upon and confess Jesus as Lord. And let's take this paradigm of an achiever and a receiver. And let's go back into the Gospels. And let's just look at real life examples of what the fruit of those kinds of lives of those whom Jesus rejects and those who Jesus calls to Himself. Is that fair? Because then we see the real fruit right in living color. Let's begin with the mindset of the achiever. And then we'll look at the mindset of the receiver next. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 9. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to begin with this basic kind of fundamental encounter that Jesus has with both achievers and receivers and see the difference right in one encounter. And I want you to hear a particular statement that Jesus makes to the achievers in this encounter. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Look at the text. This is right after Jesus has called Matthew to be his disciple. Matthew is a tax collector and a known sinner, a swindler. And Matthew has followed him. Verse 10, Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And along comes the achievers. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous," or those who think they're righteous, "but sinners." Do you hear in the Pharisees, first and foremost, the achiever mindset? Where the achiever mindset takes a person? Their whole paradigm in their relationship with God was, "I'm going to do, I'm going to work, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to be righteous, I'm going to be moral, I'm going to do whatever God says, I'm going to work real hard at it." And so if that is how they perceive themselves relating with God, how then do they relate with other less achievers or non-achievers, such as the sinners that Jesus is dining with now? What's their attitude toward them? Did you hear what? "Why is your teacher dining with these sinners? He needs to just go away from them." These very righteous people are writing off the sinners who need their help, who need to be shown the way of salvation. They truly are sinners. They are living a profligate life. And what does the heart of these achieving Pharisees do? It wants to write them off. It said, "Tell your teacher to go away from these people. He shouldn't be hanging around them." And what does Jesus say to that? Verse 13. What does he say to them? He says to them, "Go away. Go. And as you do, learn what this means." Quote from Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What is Jesus saying there? Why does he quote Hosea 6:6 in this setting? And I want to zero in on this statement of Jesus because it really sets the paradigm here. Hosea 6, the prophet Hosea is condemning the Jewish people in his day, not for offering sacrifices. That wasn't what they were doing wrong. When he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," it's not as if God didn't desire sacrifice. He truly did. But what was wrong was these people were bringing sacrifice just out of rote obedience with no heart behind it. And that heart showed because they weren't showing love for their fellow man. They were taking advantage of the poor in their towns and not showing mercy. And so Hosea said, God says, "I desire the fruit of mercy in your life. I don't just desire more achievement on your behalf. As a matter of fact, I reject that mindset that says I'm going to achieve and I'm working so hard and my whole mindset is law and keeping the law and doing good and being moral. And so that anyone who is not with me in this moral pursuit of being law keepers, I just write them off. I don't care about their needs. I'm all about law." See, if this is the mindset of an achiever, the fruit looks like no mercy. And that's what Jesus is exposing here. The very same thing Paul is saying in Romans 10, the Jews are just achievers, and so the fruit of that in their life, as Jesus is pointing out here, is no mercy. Or as Hosea pointed out, no mercy towards others. These people didn't care about the very sinners in their own town. What would be a heart of someone who knows the righteousness of God? It would be to help the sinners live that life rather than writing them off. Don't teach it. Tell your teacher not to even be around them. And Jesus said, "No, I'm around them like a physician is around sick people." I came to call not people who think they're so righteous, like I love these moral law keepers. I came to call receivers, those who've been converted from this achiever mindset. I came to call those to be receivers of my grace. Jesus came to call those who would trust Him as Lord, trust Him as the one who provides their righteousness, and then follow Him as their Lord and take on the kind of mindset that He had. He cares about the spiritual and tangible needs of those around Him. Jesus wasn't all about hobnobbing around with the righteous achievers. He was around the sinners He was seeking to bring to be repentant receivers. So that's one fruit. You write off sinners. You don't move in to help them. You just write them off. You don't even think about them. What about other fruits that we see in the Gospels? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Judging others. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry, and so they began to pluck heads of grain and eat them. Verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, Jesus this time, they go directly to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." It actually wasn't against the law what His disciples were doing, but because they were so legally mindset, they had even made more laws than God had for what people should do and not do on the Sabbath. Their standard was higher than God's. How does Jesus respond to this? Verse 7. Other wonderful truths in the intervening verses, but come to the point in this regard. Verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. These men are doing nothing wrong, but here you come judging them based on your standards, not even on God's standards. And if you knew what it meant, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' I desire a life whose fruit results in mercy, but you're all about sacrifice. You're all about the commandment keeping." Jesus could have used Sabbath here. He could have used, eating kosher food, celebrating the feast, any of the things that God required. "I'm not desiring achievers who are seeking to earn their own righteousness by their fastidious keeping of my law and even beyond my law. I desire a heart that says, 'I can't keep the full requirements of God's law and I need mercy. I am a sinner. I receive the righteousness of God. I'm not trying to achieve the righteousness of God.'" Because when you become a receiver of God's mercy, the fruit of that in the life says, "I don't judge other sinners for all their little deviances from the perfect law of God. I acknowledge I'm just like them. I am in need of mercy just like they are. So I don't stand in judgment on them." That's another fruit of an achieving mindset and heart. What's a third one? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Again, this is this lengthy diatribe that Jesus mercifully gave as He is appealing to the scribes and to the Pharisees, showing them where they are out of line. And so He says to them in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites even, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Just little garden herbs. You got a little window box outside your kitchen window, guys, and you grow little herbs and you pick off the herbs and you carefully separate out, "What's 10% of the yield off my herbs today? Okay, I'm going to tithe that the next time I go up to the temple," and you set it aside. And, you know, "My dill and my cumin." Like, wow. I mean, that's not even their regular income. I mean, they are sweating the small stuff for sure. And yet, in all of that focus on being so fastidious because they're earning their way, what happened? You do that, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You're neglecting the big stuff and you're focusing on the little stuff. And Jesus, I mean, he says, look, continuing in verse 23, these things you ought to have done. Like, yeah, I mean, it's not wrong to separate out even your garden herbs. I mean, that would be an extra special measure of devotion to God if your heart was really interested in devotion to God and not just earning your way. Now, you should have done that without neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like mercy to your fellow man, upholding the justice of God in every way you can, and faithfulness to God from your heart. What other fruits of an achiever mindset? Well, let's turn to Luke. And Luke here gives us a picture that such a achiever mindset is not just from those way far away from Jesus. These Pharisees who ended up being his enemy and were opposed to him. This mindset can even show up in those very closest to Jesus, even his own 12 disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. The greatest what? Oh, well, the greatest achiever. Which one had done the most? Which one should get the most recognition? I'm the best apostle. How does Jesus respond to that? Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their heart, he took a child and put this child right by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. What is Jesus trying to get at here? He looks in their heart, and these disciples are trying to be the greatest achiever. Do the biggest kind of disciple work. And Jesus strikes right at the heart of the matter, and he says, well, if you want to be recognized in this world as the greatest apostle, then you're probably going to do your works and make sure you serve those who can give you the recognition, the powerful, the wealthy, maybe your fellow apostles, whatever. You're going to want to be recognized by them. You're going to want to serve them. And Jesus says, look, I'm just telling you, if you have a true receiver mindset where you know you are not great at all and you are deserving of no recognition, then you are going to absorb this mindset that I have received so much. I was so little in God's eyes. I was insignificant, just like this little child. And yet God gave me great attention and took care of my greatest need. So now I don't need to be recognized by man. I can serve even the smallest child. And I don't get any recognition for that. But that child probably needs help more than anyone else. And so I'm going to receive that child and show mercy and help and serve them. And Jesus says, if you do that, you receive me. Do you hear it? It's not you achieve greatness with me. You're receiving me. The heart of receiving me is going to show itself in the fruit of a life who is willing to serve even the most insignificant and get no recognition for it. But an achiever won't do it because it won't gain any recognition. The disciples were vying for recognition here. And unfortunately, it just continues in the next verse with the next fruit. Verse 49. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. Oh, okay, pause right there for just a minute. Like, for real? They witness someone casting a demon out of a person who has been oppressed by an evil spirit. I mean, you can hardly have more of an act of mercy than that. And what did Jesus' very righteous apostles do in that situation? Stop! Stop casting that demon out! Get away from that guy! You're not authorized to do that. You're not with us. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Oh, my word. This is not the heart of a follower of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Verse 50. Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. I mean, how many times do we see this? Well, I mean, I don't know what to think about, you know, those silly Pentecostals over there feeding the poor. Or whatever. I mean, fill in the blank. What? The poor are being ministered to. What kind of heart do you have when you're trying to stop unauthorized mercy? It's the heart and the mindset of an achiever that results in that kind of fruit in the life. That's not to say that it's not appropriate to have appropriate doctrinal distinctions and orthodox belief. It's just, what's wrong with the heart that would try to stop somebody that's not with us from doing an act of mercy? We should rejoice in such things. Unfortunately, it continues even further with the disciples right in the next verse. Verse 51, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. I mean, they had a big kind of entourage that was with Jesus. He kind of had to make preparations. He went into a village of the Samaritans. Verse 53, but the people in that Samaritan village did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now, that was common and customary for the Samaritans in those days not to. And so most Jews just didn't even travel through that land. They were doing wrong. There's no question the Samaritans were doing wrong to Jesus. Yikes. But look how James and John reply. Verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Like personal vengeance for personal wrongs done to me. Oh, I'll punish these people. Give us the power, Lord. We'll do it. We know you've given us power like Elijah. We've healed the sick. We've cast out demons. Surely like Elijah, we can call down fire. Let us do it. Jesus not just recognizes that what they were doing was wrong. He recognizes the heart that caused that resulted in that kind of fruit. And so he says, he turned and rebuked them. He says, you guys are wrong. Because your heart is about personal gaining of righteousness. And when someone offends you, they got to pay. That's the heart of an achiever. The heart of a receiver says, someone's done me wrong. Oh, my word. I have done so many wrongs to so many people. Man, you're struggling just like I am. Let me help you turn away from that wrongdoing to me rather than let me punish you because of your personal wrong against me. Are you quick to jump on someone else's wrong? It may just be because this is the fruit of an achieving mindset that you're not letting go of. One more in this mindset of an achiever, and that is in Luke chapter 10, next chapter. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test and said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what's written in the law? How do you read it? The man answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. You've hit on the very essence of God's law. Do this and you will live. Same thing Moses said. This is the path of life. The only problem, if that man had been honest, he would have said, I can't. but he didn't. What did he say? Verse 29, desiring to justify himself. What does that sound like? An achiever. I have been keeping this law. How do I do it? Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Surely you can't mean anyone. I mean, I get love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's like one direction. I mean, I can focus. Yes. But when you say love your neighbor as yourself, God, that seems a little bit broad. I mean, that could just pretty much apply to anyone I run across. So let's set some boundaries here. Let's set some limits. Tell me, who is my neighbor? Make it smaller. Make it achievable, because if you make it so broad, there's no way I'm going to be able to keep that. You see what he's doing? He says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? But he asks, how do I earn eternal life? That's what he's really looking for. Because what do you do to inherit something? Not a thing. It's a free gift. But his later words, what must I do? Like, earn. And who is my neighbor, by the way? Let's set some boundaries on my mercy, on my love to my neighbor. This is the heart of an achiever. And this is the fruit in the life. And so we can look at these things that we find in many other places in the gospel and ask ourselves, is that me? Is that how I respond to people? So I may think I'm responding to God, but a true heart response to God that's an achiever is going to look like these things. But if I'm a receiver, it's going to look different. And so now let's look at some examples of a receiver and how they come and interact with Jesus and how Jesus comments to them. Right here in this passage, the mindset of a receiver we see at the end of this statement with this man in Luke 10. You know how the story goes from there. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The guy got beaten up by robbers and left on the roadside for dead, and along comes a priest. Oh, he was very much an achiever. He needed to get to the temple to do his priestly service, and so he just passed the guy by. And so did the Levite. Very intent on getting his righteousness accomplished up at the temple. And then along comes a Samaritan. He sees the guy in need. He puts him on his own beast. He takes him to the inn. He gives the guy his credit card, said, hey, spend it to the max, whatever you need. If when I come back, you spent more than that, I got another credit card I can throw down here too. Jesus asked the question of this man at the end of that story. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The guy's no dummy. He says, yes, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. When you begin to respond like that, you know that you have become a receiver of mercy, and therefore you are a giver of mercy. Sacrificial, inconvenient kinds of mercy to others. That's the heart of a receiver. That's the fruit that it bears in the life. Another here, turn back to Luke chapter 7. The heart of a receiver. The fruit of a receiver, I guess I should say more appropriately. In verse 36 and following, we have this lengthy episode of one of the Pharisees asking Jesus to dine with him and what happens at that meal. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to dine with him in Luke 7, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet, anointing them with the ointment. There is just hardly a stronger expression of love and passionate worship for Jesus than this woman gave. As opposed to Simon that Jesus begins to expose immediately in this story that follows, that Jesus said, Simon, look, I came into your house. You hardly even greeted me. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't allow me a time to clean up. You just held me at a distance. And Jesus says, do you notice the difference, Simon, between your response and this woman's response? What was it that made the difference? He says it in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, and she knows it, are forgiven, for she loved much. The result of her being converted from an achiever, and she knew she couldn't be and earn righteousness that way, and so she received the grace of God as it had been brought to her in Jesus, therefore she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What is the fruit of one who receives the mercy of God, relies on Him and Him alone for the righteous standing they need, is that they know what it is to receive mercy, and the heart transformation of being a receiver causes warm worship of God. Not cold, somewhat at a distance. I'll sing the songs, but, you know, it doesn't really move me. I'll show up to church, but I don't even really know why I'm here. That doesn't match the woman. What's the difference? Simon didn't think he needed to be forgiven very much. Why didn't he think that? Because he's an achiever. The woman knew she needed to be forgiven a great deal, and she is a receiver. And it shows in the fruit of her life. Luke chapter 19. Let's consider another humble sinner type that comes to be a receiver. Familiar person, Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man, climbed up in the tree. He was a chief tax collector, very rich, gained from swindling all sorts of people for many years. He wanted to see Jesus. We pick up the story in verse 7. As Jesus calls to him and says, I'm going to come to your house. He hurried down, verse 6 of Luke 19, and came. He hurried and came down and received him, Jesus, joyfully. Oh, what a turn of a phrase. Here's the heart of Zacchaeus, receiving Jesus joyfully. And the fruit that played out in Zacchaeus' life, not just like the woman who received Jesus joyfully, but verse 8, Zacchaeus stood there in front of everyone and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Mercy. But beyond mercy, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. I'm not waiting for people to come to me and tell me all the wrongs I've done. I'm going to go to them and restore and make restitution and seek to restore relationships that I have broken by my sin. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be a repentant restorer. That is the fruit of a receiver. One who knows how the lengths to which God gave His Son so that I might be restored, and I go to great lengths to restore relationships with other people. I don't just leave them out there, well, bygones be bygones. No, no, I'm ready to restore with anyone whom I have wronged. One final characteristic of a receiver. I say one final just for this morning. The Gospels are full of them. Matthew 18, turn back to Matthew's gospel. Again, back to the disciples, this time Peter himself. Jesus had been talking to them about graciously seeking out a brother who's going astray and seeking to restore them, beginning in verse 15, after giving his own parable, the lost sheep, that God seeks after those, like a gracious shepherd, those who are lost. And Peter, upon hearing this, verse 21, came up and said to Jesus, Lord, How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Trying to be magnanimous here, he says, as many as seven times? What's the limit here, Lord? Because someone's done me wrong. I haven't done anyone any wrong. Someone else did me wrong. And they're coming back. I mean, how many times? Where's the limit? You hear the heart? I got to have some boundaries here. What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times. I don't know where you came up with that, Peter. You hadn't been listening very good. I do not say seven times. I say 70 sevens. 70 times seven. Don't try to do the math, Peter. That's not my point. Expand your boundaries of forgiveness and mercy to supernatural kinds of extents. Can you even imagine forgiving someone 490 times for the same offense? It's almost in a, what? And that's exactly Jesus' point. You have been forgiven such a great debt. And if you know that, and you truly are a receiver, you're not going to set boundaries. Well, you might set boundaries, but they're supernatural boundaries, just like the extent to which God forgave you. This is the heart of a receiver. I'm not saying there's no place for corrective discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines his wayward children. I'm not saying there's not a place for personal protection when someone is harming. Hang on. I mean, Jesus told his disciples, look, when I was with you, I was protecting you and everything. And now I send you out alone like sheep among wolves. So take your money bag and take an extra cloak and take a sword for your protection. There is a principle there. It's not to eliminate a loving rebuke. I mean, that's the whole context of Matthew 18. It's not to eliminate the idea of discernment or separation. 1 Corinthians 5 says we remain separate from those who so-called brothers, but they are living an unrepentant lifestyle. It's not to separate us from the consequences of allowing someone to experience the consequences of their sin, like in 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul says, look, if there are people in your midst and they're not working, don't feed them. Let the hunger of a working man drive him on. It's just a natural consequence. You're not going to work. You're not going to eat. Okay, so it's not like mercy at all costs. When it's a better expression of mercy, we allow such things as consequences and a loving rebuke and a separation from unrepentant sinners, etc. Okay, but that's not to say that the basic mindset of a receiver is not to love the Lord, extend mercy, and have no boundaries on our forgiveness for our personal wrong. That's the fruit. And I think what this survey through here, the gospel can do for us is to cause us to look at real life examples and to look into our own heart and to say, who am I? How am I really responding? If I know that I must trust and confess and call upon the Lord, am I deceiving myself if my life is not being transformed and looking more like a receiver and less like an achiever? Or perhaps I have known what it is and experienced that warm worship and have had the Spirit transform me to have boundless mercy on people. But as of late, I have left my first love and I've gotten back into this achiever mindset and I have grown cold. And the Lord would say, repent. Or maybe you evaluate and you say, man, that has never been me. I didn't even know how the Lord was supposed to transform me. I am out of fellowship with him. I need to be saved. I need to truly trust as Jesus is my only righteousness. I need to truly confess him as Lord and be willing to follow him into whatever he calls me. And I need to plea with him to desperately change my heart so that I will get rid of that achieving mindset and embrace the receiver mindset. Or perhaps you look at your life and you say, wow, by God's grace, I see the picture of those receivers. That's what the Lord's been doing in my heart, and it gives me such joy. Help me, Lord, to excel still more and to grow. I don't know where you are. And I don't know where the people around you are that you work with and live with and interact with. But this is the issue. Am I an achiever or am I a receiver when it comes to the gospel? And what are the fruits of that in my life? I think this is worthy of us taking some time to reflect. And that's what we do when we come to the table, where Jesus' body and blood are put before us in a symbolic way to say, what is the core of my relationship with God? Is it that something I have done, or is it something Jesus has done? And that changes everything. If you have come to truly trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope, and you confess Him with your mouth and with your life, not perfectly, but sincerely, honestly, and you have called out on Him to save you and have experienced the changing work of His Spirit, let's take together. Let's with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our only Savior, as we take the bread and the cup, symbolizing His body and the blood that He gave for the remission of our sins and the covenant of an everlasting forgiveness. It can't be taken away despite our unfaithfulness at times. This is what we celebrate. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take time to receive and hold and then take together. Oh, Lord Jesus, You came and You lived among us without sin, without stain, always doing the will of Your Father. And yet in doing so, You didn't come and look down on us sinners with disdain. You came to sacrifice Yourself as our needed righteous sacrifice. And rising from the grave, You sent Your apostles out with a gospel that whoever would believe in You would have eternal life and be transformed from the inside out, so that we actually become Your body on this earth in this time. And in the age to come, we become Your bride. Oh, Jesus, we come to worship You, to remember You, and to ask that You would continually show us who we really are and continue to draw us more and more into conformity with You. Thank You for this opportunity to remember You in this tangible way. Receive our worship as we give it to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.